Good morning. Welcome to North Street Christian Church. Let's get ready to worship God as we go through some texts this morning. We just sang about how He sought me, how He bought me, and right now we're going to talk about how He chose me. Pray with me as we go to a little bit of a tough text, okay? I am just going to forewarn you right now, this is hard for many, many people to believe. But let's be true to the text. Let's be faithful to God's word. Let's look at each word as we go through this, and hopefully we'll come away from it growing and learning and worshiping a God who is worthy. Pray with me this morning, and then 1 Peter chapter 1. Father God, I thank you so much for the opportunity to study your word. And as we come to it this morning and we look at Scripture, God, I just thank you so much for the way you are sovereign over all things. God, the more we study that and understand that doctrine, the more comforting it becomes to us. And so I just pray that today you would give us the grace needed to receive what Peter is writing here. God, you are in control. You know all things. You made a predetermined plan, and God, I pray that we would worship in that, that that would draw us to see how incredible you are. God, thank you for this church and the people that you've given. I pray that as we study your word, you would be glorified, that God, we would see more of you in the text, and in so, worship wholeheartedly. Thank you for this Sunday morning. It's your name that I pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll continue to talk about them this morning. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, and for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. This is what we started last week into this book of 1 Peter, this tremendous book that is practical, that has so much insight, that is going to be such a blessing for our church. But as we've just begun to get into this book, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 is Peter's, first off, claim to be the author. That's why he starts with Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's saying, I'm the one writing, I'm an apostle, I get my authority to write this book through Jesus Christ himself, who made me an apostle of him, and he claims to be the one writing. But he also tells us who he's writing to. And he tells us that he's writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontia, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, and for obedience of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. There's no period in there. This is all his introduction of who's writing and who he's writing to. And Peter has given us a tremendous amount of theology in this first sentence. He hasn't even given us the standard introductory greeting. Hopefully we'll get to that today. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. But before he states that, like opening line, I just want you to understand that he's talked about the Trinity. We'll mention that today. We'll get that far. And he's talking about now election, God's sovereignty in salvation. This is so massive to be the opening sentence of what he pens. And that's why I tell you, listen, I'm just praying. I have spent my week praying for our church, that we could come to this text together, and instead of coming to this text with an attitude of, I already know I don't like what the pastor's going to say, or I already know I disagree with the way this is going, we could come to this text with an attitude of, let's look at each word of God's word, honestly, break down what it means, and see if we can't better understand who our glorious God is. Let me refresh you quickly. Peter is writing to Christians, specifically in modern day Turkey, right? And this is, you can listen to last week's message to break this down, but the pilgrims of the dispersion are Christians. That's who he's writing to. And the word pilgrim could be translated as alien. It could be translated as whatever. Let's use that. Pilgrims or aliens. Those that are somewhere that is not their home. That's the idea. That's what a pilgrim is. Someone traveling through that is not at their home. That's believers. This world is not our home. We are eagerly awaiting a Savior who will transform our bodies into the glorious likeness of Himself because we are not at home here. We are in the world, but not of the world. So we're pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, the dispersion is because they're scattered because of the persecution that's taking place in Rome. I told you in 64 AD, Nero sets Rome on fire, burns the city to the ground, blames it on the Christians, and so now great persecution has scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And all these places that he names, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all of those are they are provinces of the Roman Empire. So as persecution spreads throughout the entire Roman Empire, it touches everything that is involved to Rome. And so he's writing to the Christians in those locations, those provinces, which is modern-day Turkey, who are scattered because of the persecution, but are believers. They don't belong here. They belong somewhere else, heaven. Now, let's get into the text and look at it genuinely, because I'm reading to you from the New King James Version. I said this last week, but I'm going to say it again. I want you to really understand this. I'm reading to you from the New King James Version, and mine says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontia, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's verse 1. Some of you are reading from the New American Standard Bible, and yours would say, Pontia, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect. That's verse 1. Mine moves elect to the beginning of verse 2. Many put elect in verse 1. I told you last week, where the word elect belongs, according to the Greek language, is all the way up before the word pilgrim. So it would say, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I'm going to stick to my version, and today we're covering verse 2, how they're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit and for obedience of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. But I think it's very important to understand Peter's wording and look at the direction that in the Greek he put it in. Because if he says, listen, just think about this. Peter's writing to Christians. We've covered that. What is the first word that he uses to describe those Christians? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect pilgrims. He starts his whole letter by emphasizing and reminding his readers that they are chosen. You've been chosen by God. And if you understand that doctrine, you understand how comforting that is. And as he's writing to people in persecution, he's saying, don't forget that God picked you to be here. God picked you to be in this situation. Elect pilgrims, according to all that verse 2 reveals. So let's begin to focus in on that. We want to understand what this elect pilgrims means. And so first and foremost, let's look at the word elect. The word elect is the word electos, and it means to select. That's the idea behind it. It means to choose. From the very basic understanding of it, it's to pick out. That's what the word means. And so when you come to the text and he says, to the picked out pilgrims, the selected pilgrims, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit and for obedience of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And let me just tell you something. The concept of God choosing is found all throughout the Bible. I was accused recently by somebody who said, okay, what happens is you believe that, but you don't have many verses to support your belief. And I said, okay, what about this one? And what about this one? And what about this one? Right? And I named like three. And they said, yeah, that's it. That's all you got. Which to my response to that is, first and foremost, how come that's not enough? Because if God says it once, shouldn't that be enough? Shouldn't we do our due diligence and study that out and come to an understanding of it and base it off of that and run with it? Now, we have to study it in context, and we have to pull the words correctly, and we have to see what it genuinely means, right? But if one verse genuinely means that, then that should be enough. But the reality of that is there are way more than just those three verses. People have tried to use that argument to say, yeah, there's not very many verses that talk about God electing or God being in charge of that. But I want to show you that the concept of God choosing is all through your Bible. In fact, in the Bible, God chooses a man. Right? In the Old Testament, God chooses a man named Abraham. Why did God choose Abraham? In fact, if we study it out, the location where Abraham starts from, they worshiped false gods. And so there's no reason to believe that Abraham didn't also worship those false gods. He has no information pointing him to the real God until that real God comes and picks him. And from there, he continues to choose Isaac and choose Jacob and choose a nation. The nation of Israel, right? God chooses the nation of Israel over all the other nations in the world. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Listen to what this says. It says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for him, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth." The Lord, hey Israel, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people for him. God chose a Messiah. His name is Jesus Christ. He is God. And before the foundation of the world, God laid the plan, and God chose how it would work, and God chose who would come and die, and God was obedient and came and die, and Jesus Christ is the chosen Messiah. Listen, nobody, we don't argue with that, right? Everybody's okay with that so far. God chose a man. God chose a nation. God chose a Messiah. Well, guess what? God chose a church. Elect believers according to the foreknowledge of God. And the biblical breakdown for us, for the church, looks like this. Prior to salvation, man, right, us, humanity, was dead in sin. Dead in sin, that's the nature of sinful man. We go away from God. We're not searching for God. We're not on the direction of a path of becoming more godly. We, in our nature, choose the things that are against God. We are enemies of God. We're depraved individuals that choose sin. And we can't save ourselves. We understand that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says it so clearly. It says, "And you he made alive." Okay, listen to the pronouns in that. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses in sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." Your decisions were according to the course of this world. "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, amongst whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, and because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." It is God that does the work. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. It says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. nor indeed can it be. Nor can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Born in the flesh equals born against God. All people are born dead in sin and against God. And because of that spiritual deadness, we need God to come and awaken us. Jesus points to that in John chapter 6, verse 44. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now, consistent with that, okay? Consistent with that, Scripture continually emphasizes that salvation is totally God's work. I'm just going to show you a few. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, it says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and all who had been appointed to eternal life believed." All those who had been appointed by God to eternal life believed. In Acts chapter 16, verse 14, a woman named Lydia was listening. She was a seller of purple fabric from the city of Thyatira and a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things that Paul was speaking. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. We read it. "But just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. "In him we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things in accordance with the plan of his will." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. You guys love this verse. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourself. It is a gift of God." God gives it. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." 2 Timothy 1:9. "Who," speaking of God, "who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." From all eternity, from the past, it's been set. And then I put these out of order on purpose because I wanted this one last. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, those he called. And those whom he called, he justifies. And those whom he justified, he also glorifies." And listen to me, church, there are many, many more. But I don't want to take the whole sermon just giving you verses like that. I want to actually cover verse 2 and the reason that we're covering this. I'm not covering this because it's fun. If I wasn't committed to verse-by-verse expository preaching, I would skip this word, okay? But I think this is amazing truth that the church needs to hear and needs to understand. Out of all the world, everyone is an enemy of God. Everyone is against God. Everyone deserves hell. But God graciously picks some to be part of his family. These are the elect pilgrims that we're talking about here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, let's go to verse 2. And let's begin to see what they're elect pilgrims according to. And that's how I want to emphasize this, right? This verse 2 explains the source of that election, right? The origin of it, where it comes from. And it explains the source of that election in three phases. And listen to this, because these are three harmonious truths that will blow your mind if you begin to understand them. You got to see this. We're going to call them elect pilgrims because that's what Peter calls them. And if you put the whole sentence together, that's what you're talking about the whole way through here. To the elect pilgrims, but they're elect pilgrims according to, first and foremost, verse 2. Elect pilgrims according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So believers, we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. First, who's doing the choosing? The Father. Very good. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Romans chapter 11 verse 5. It says, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choosing. God's gracious choosing. It's the Father who has chosen and selected that remnant. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him. Now if we'd go back to Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, we would see that it's talking about God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So it's God the Father that does the choosing. Second, how does God the Father choose? That's what the text says. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So what is foreknowledge then? The word in your text is prognosis, right? And it means to foreordain or to foreknow, right? You understand that, foreknowledge, to foreknow. And that's the concept here, is God foreknew or foreordained who He was choosing. But let me tell you what this is not. Then I'll tell you what it is. Because many, many people get this very wrong, and it's very dangerous when you teach it that way. God foreordained the choice. And people try to say that what that means is God, who is bigger than time and space, right? So what God did is He looked down throughout time, and He looked down and saw slash learned all those that would choose to believe, and those are the ones that are foreordained according to the foreknowledge of God. But you guys are good enough Bible students. You guys have been studying verse by verse with me for a little bit here. Do you see the problem with that? Can God learn anything? No. He's all-knowing. He knows all things. He's the maker and the creator of all things. For God to look down through time and see who would eventually choose to believe is God learning what man is doing and then therefore making His choice based off of man and man's doing. And the reality of that is God is not subject to what man does. Man is subject to what God does. That's the reality of the text. As you study the Bible as a whole, you see that man is not sovereign, God is. And so God can't look down through the corridor of time and learn anything. This does mean that God, before the foundation of the world, had in His mind to make people, picked people, and He put that whole plan of making people and picking certain people together before He created anything. Sometimes the best way to understand the meaning of a word is to track that word as you study your Bible. And guess what? Peter, our author, uses the word prognosis again in this text. So jump ahead with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Okay? Jump up to verse 20 and let's read what it says there. It says, He, speaking of God, He indeed, or I mean speaking of Jesus Christ, I'm sorry, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now, in this verse, right, we're talking about Jesus Christ, and Peter says He, Jesus, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That word right there, foreordained, that's what word do you think that is? That's prognosis. That's the exact same word that we're looking at back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. And so he uses the word prognosis to say God foreknew who he would pick for salvation in the same exact way as he uses the word to say God foreknew that he would send Jesus Christ to die for man's sin. Now, does anybody argue that before the foundation of the world, God's plan was to send Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ would die for man's sin, and he would die on a cross, right? He would be rejected by his own people, he would be crucified and hang on a cross, and then he would raise from the grave in 3 days. Does anybody argue that that was a mystery to God, or does everybody agree that that was God's foreordained plan that he laid before the foundation of the world and it was going to happen? The same exact word is what Peter uses to say God has chosen elect pilgrims. He, according to the foreknowledge, according to his setting it into motion and picking them before the foundation of the world. In other words, church, listen. Christ was a predetermined plan. The church was a predetermined plan. We're talking about God's deliberate choice to crucify Christ and God's deliberate choice to save his people. God foreknew who the elect are because God chooses them. Now, do you remember my raspberry analogy that I gave you a couple months ago, whenever it was? I was at the grocery store. I was looking for something for Bodie, and Bodie loves raspberries, and so raspberries were on sale. I was excited. And then I spent way too much time digging through the raspberries to find a pack of raspberries that was worth picking. They were rotten. There's rotten spots all through them, right? And so I'm looking at them, and I'm like, well, I can see 3 rotten raspberries in this pack. A whole pack of good raspberries, but 3 rotten ones. And I'm like, I don't want that one. Get this picture in your mind, right? God comes, and he's looking, right? And are there any good raspberries to choose from? No, we already talked about that. Man is dead in sin. Man is against God. Man is born as enemies of God, and we've done things that break his law. And so the reality is you would not leave the grocery store with a pack of raspberries that is black and rotten to the core. You wouldn't buy those. But God looks at that giant bundle of black, rotten, disgusting, unworthy, nobody would pick them raspberries, and he picks some of them. That's election. That's salvation. That's the gospel. That's what it means to be elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Nobody deserves picked. Everybody deserves thrown away. But God graciously picked some because he's a loving and amazing God. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But the text doesn't stop there. It gives us more. Look at verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then it says this. In sanctification of the Spirit. So we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And then in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. This is talking about when one becomes saved and they enter into the family of God. And so here's the picture. Here's the understanding. When is a believer elected by God? All the verses we've been reading, what did it tell us? Before the foundation of the world. And the foreknowledge of God. Before God ordained the world, before God created anything, he picked those that would be his. So, does God have people that are his that are not believers yet? Yes, if he foreordained everything before the foundation of the world. So then, when does that election become a reality of salvation in the life of that individual? When the Holy Spirit comes and does the sanctifying work. In other words, here's a really easy way to look at this. We're talking about salvation, and it happens according to the foreknowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's this, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, is the carrying out of God the Father's foreordained plan. Think about it like this. When God elects his people, they belong to him. But not all of the elect are saved yet. And so the Holy Spirit comes and does the sanctifying work in the life of those individuals. We talked about this before. We covered this in John chapter 17, verse 6 together. Do you guys remember when we studied John chapter 17 together? Very eye-opening chapter in your Bible where Jesus Christ is praying to God the Father. And as Jesus Christ was praying to God the Father, he said this in John 17, 6. He's speaking of believers, right? And he says, they were yours, but you gave them to me. And you can go back and you can listen to that message as I broke that all down with you, right? That's John chapter 17, verse 6. But what that means, Jesus is saying, is, they were yours, Father. They belonged to you since you picked them and since they were part of your sovereign plan. But then when they became believers, right, at their we would call this justification. I'll explain that in a minute. But here he calls it sanctification. When the Spirit comes and begins the sanctifying work in their life, that's when, Father, they were yours, but you gave them to me. That's when they became believers. So before they were believers, they belonged to God as elect. But then the Holy Spirit comes, and that's where we're at. This is the Holy Spirit coming and redeeming those that belong to God. So how does the Holy Spirit do that? It says, by the sanctifying work, right? Or elect in the sanctification of the Spirit. So what does sanctification mean? What does it mean to be sanctified? Okay, you guys say to set apart. That's a very good definition. That's a very simple and easy to grasp definition of the idea of being sanctified. But I think it does us much better to complete the definition, because yes, to sanctify is to set apart. But if you're setting apart from one thing, then you're setting unto another. And so I like to define it like that, to set apart from sin and be set unto God. To be set apart from sin and unto obedience. Now, this is a continual process that happens from one's salvation all the way through their death. Somebody who's a believer in Jesus Christ will never stop being sanctified. When you go through your New Testament and you see the command to be sanctified, it is written in a form that is a continuation. It doesn't stop. You don't start being sanctified and then stop becoming more like God. As a believer, you're to continually be becoming more like the person of Jesus Christ. But when does that process begin? When the Holy Spirit comes and starts it in an individual. Now, in our breakdown, right, if we would take the whole Bible and we would walk through everything, we often emphasize that salvation is threefold, right? There's essentially three parts to it. And we call those your justification, then the ongoing process of sanctification, and then the future finality of your glorification, right? So the Holy Spirit, through Peter, uses the word sanctification, and he's talking about one's salvation. At one's salvation, so he's talking about at one's justification, when they go from an enemy of God to a child of God, it's the Holy Spirit that does that, and that's the start of the process of being set apart from sin and unto God, and that'll be an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in that believer's life for the rest of that believer's life. Am I confusing you? Are you with me? Okay, good. It's saying that one has been chosen by God before the foundation of the world, but then saved since the Holy Spirit came and set them apart, made them new. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, which we've hit a couple times already, but I want to emphasize the wording. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's the Father. That's your election. But then the verse continues. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. That's the setting apart by the Spirit. So you've been chosen by God, and then the Spirit comes and carries out that plan of God and makes one holy, makes one like God. So God chooses, the Spirit comes and makes us holy. The Holy Spirit works in perfect unison with the Father and sets apart those that the Father foreknew. That's what we're learning in this text. So just think about this. Peter's writing to people who are suffering in this persecution and are being tormented because of their belief in Jesus Christ. And he says, listen, you are elect pilgrims. You've been elected by the choice of sovereign God and then transformed according to the work of the powerful, according to the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Celebrate in that, even in the midst of your suffering. Do you see how that, we haven't even broken down the theology and the practicality of 1 Peter, the book, yet. And do you see how comforting that is already? Peter knew what he was doing when he was writing this, but there's a third. We're not done yet. Back to verse 2, he says, elect pilgrims for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So now he just continues to add to this, and he says, you've been elect by the foreknowledge of God and then transformed according to that foreknowledge of God by the power of the Holy Spirit who came and transformed you, and it's in order that you would obey Jesus Christ. It's for the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so let's talk about obeying Jesus, right? For obedience before we talk about sprinkling the blood of Jesus. Very simply put, true believers obey Jesus. I say that to you all the time. We emphasize this constantly at this church. Holiness matters. It needs to be very, very important to us. But listen to that. Obedience is the key to telling if someone is a Christian or not. If there is no obedience and no desire for obedience, then one isn't saved. When the Holy Spirit enters one's life, That was the previous step, right? When the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes and enters one's life, it absolutely changes the way that they live. There's no exception to that. You can't have this theology that says one can be a Christian, one can be filled with the Spirit, or one can be redeemed but not yet filled with the Spirit. So there is no life change. That doesn't make sense. None of that adds up. That's not biblical. The Bible is very clear. Once one is filled with the Spirit, their life changes. John said it like this in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus doesn't, he doesn't give you room for other options. Those that love him, keep his word. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. So those that keep his commandments are those that have come to know him, right? And listen, I've heard every excuse the other direction. Okay, but this. But my kid did this at one point. But this. There is no buts. And the reality of that is, if somebody's not being obedient, that should break our hearts. And we should pray for them. And we should evangelize them. And we should pour effort in to wanting them to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you must be obedient. And that's here what he's saying. You've been elect by the foreknowledge of God and then transformed by the Holy Spirit for obedience. God's election leads to the Spirit sanctifying, resulting in one's obedience to Jesus Christ. You can't be saved by the Spirit and unchanged. Obedience is necessary, okay? So, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? If you're sitting here and we're tracking through this and you get to this line and you say, okay, I'm tracking, this is making sense, Jake's explaining this pretty well, right? Praise God if that's the case. And then you get here and it says, for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're a little bit lost, great. Welcome to my life, okay? It's a tricky line. And what does it mean? Sometimes in my Bible study, if I come to a line that I don't know what it means and I can't seem to figure out what it means, I resort to just continuing to read. That happened this week, right? I didn't know how to answer this, and so I was getting frustrated, and I kept trying to figure out what this means, and I saw what people say it means, and I was like, I don't know. So I said, you know what, let's just keep reading Peter's words. Part of it was out of frustration. I'm just going to keep reading and give my brain a break. And as I keep reading 1 Peter, I get to chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And I think this helps answer the question for what the sprinkling of the blood of Christ is. Look at 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and let's start in 17, and then we'll emphasize 18 and 19. It says, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's works, conduct yourselves throughout your time on your stay here in fear. And here it is. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. And then circle this line. From your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So he's saying there, in that text, he's saying, you were not redeemed. You were not purchased. You weren't bought with corruptible things like silver and gold. You were bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish. But right in between those two things, he told you what you were redeemed from. He says you weren't bought with perishable things, you were bought with the blood of Christ, and you were bought from your aimless conduct. If you break down the English there, he's giving you what you're saved from. You're saved from the aimless conduct that you so often lived in. Now, what is aimless conduct? It's disobedience. Disobedience to God. So if we're saved from our aimless conduct, Or say it like this, if we're saved from disobedience, what are we saved to? Obedience. Very good. Now, take that and go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience, there's the word, and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. So the sprinkling of the blood of Christ is to make one obedient to God the Father. So we could say it like this. Christians are elect pilgrims according to God's choosing. When the Holy Spirit comes and does the sanctifying work and made possible by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross that makes one obedient. But we can go even deeper than that, okay? That's great. That's phenomenal. But there's more. The order of this, here's where this becomes a little bit of a problem. If that was the way, and that was all that Peter intended us to grasp from this, he would have put them in a different order. He would have said it as, according to the foreknowledge of God's choosing, which is the first thing to happen, then according to the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, because that's what happened next, purchasing us, then according to the Spirit come and redeeming those that Christ purchased. But he didn't put them in that order. He put the Spirit before the sprinkling of the blood of Christ because he didn't want us here to only see the sacrificial death of Jesus and the sprinkling of the blood that purchased us for that obedience. He wants us to see and wants to emphasize the obedience that comes as a result of the sprinkling of that blood. So, what you do next is you do a word study, right? And you say, where in the Bible does it talk about sprinkling of blood? And I'm not talking shedding a blood of a sacrifice. That happens all through the Bible. I'm talking sprinkling blood onto people. You don't find that very often in your Bible. In fact, it happens three times. Three times in your Bible is an individual sprinkled with blood. And it's very simple. Number one is the symbolic cleansing of a leper, of a man with leprosy. That's Leviticus chapter 14, verse 6, where you can go read about that. It was a bird, and they would take the blood of that bird, and they would sprinkle it on the leper, and it was a symbolic cleansing of how he's been cleaned of his leprosy. The second instance, that's not us, right? We're not lepers. At least I don't think anybody in here has leprosy. If you do, don't spread it. Number two, the symbolic cleansing of the priests. Leviticus chapter 8. You can go read about that in Leviticus chapter 8. And when Aaron and his heirs were coming up, there was a symbolic cleansing for them and the sprinkling of the blood. Now, we're not priests here. We don't fall under that line and then come in where we have that priesthood. Christ, we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, under our circumstance now, so he's not talking about that either. And so the last one, which is found in Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 and 8, is powerful, and I want you to turn to it. Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8. This is the final instance in your Bible of the three where people, individuals, are actually sprinkled with blood, and this is amazing. In Exodus chapter 24, let's read verses 3 through 8, and then I'll explain them to you. It says this. It says, so Moses came and he told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgment. Listen. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. That's called a pledge of obedience. We will do them. And so Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins. And half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant. That's your Bible. Moses began to write your Bible. He took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, here it is. Here's the people's response. All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Now, this is Mount Sinai. Moses has come down from Mount Sinai and God has given him the law. God has given him God's commands for his people. And the people, right, the children of Israel say, "We will be obedient." So Moses writes it all down, right? He pens the, I don't know if penning is the right word, but he puts this all down, right? Then he builds an altar with 12 stacks of stones representing the entire nation of Israel, one for each tribe. He kills some young bulls, puts half the blood, sets it aside, sprinkles the other half onto the altar. There's two people's word happening here. The word of God to the people and the word of the people back to God. So he sprinkles half the blood on the altar because half of this is God giving his word. Moses then goes to the people and he reads all of God's word, all of God's law to the people. And the people pledge obedience to it. So then Moses takes that blood and sprinkles it over the people as they pledge obedience. This is a covenant taking place. A covenant between God and Israel. And covenants were often sealed in blood, right? Where they would, oftentimes they would split an animal in half long ways, and they would lay the two halves on each side, and the blood would run down into the middle, and when they made a covenant, they would walk in between them in the blood. And the idea was, like, I'm walking through the blood. If I break the covenant, then my blood runs. That's kind of the idea of the symbolism there. But this is different. This is a sprinkling of the blood on top. And what the people are saying is, their side, we will obey God. And then, get this, very important. What God is saying is, I will be faithful to my word. But also, through blood, forgive you when you don't obey my word. The sprinkling of the blood on the people is because they're to be obedient to God. The sprinkling on the altar is because God says, I will never expect you to do anything that I haven't commanded you to do that's not clear, right? I've told you what I expect of you, and I know that you'll break it. And when you break it, I will still forgive you through the shedding of blood. That's the covenant that's made there. And I believe Peter has that in his mind as you come back to 1 Peter and he says, you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and in the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience and the sprinkling of blood, the symbolic understanding of we are to obey Christ and it's Christ's blood that purchased us and frees us for when we screw up. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. And Peter has given it to us in the first two verses of this letter. One more thing, really quickly. Do you see the inter-Trinitarian harmony here? That's big wording, but inter-Trinitarian. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? One God exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. You have God choosing. You have the Spirit transforming those ones. And it's all by the work of Christ whose blood changes everything. The whole Trinity is involved in perfect harmony in the redeeming of God's chosen people. Peter's given us election and the Trinity and no greeting yet. But his simple greeting in verse 2 is this: grace to you and peace be multiplied. Very, very common greeting in your Bible. Paul uses it all the time. John uses it in the book of Revelation. Here, Peter uses it as he's writing in 1 Peter. And it's so simple. Listen, we've just talked about it. God is the author. God is sovereign. God is over it. Who gives grace? God does. God gives grace, and the result is what? Peace. Beautiful, perfect peace. True peace is a gift from God. That's what that statement says. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. So Peter is writing to Christians in persecution, suffering. But that doesn't matter. He says God's grace still results in peace. Yeah, you're in suffering. Yeah, you're going through hardship. And if you focus on God's grace, you have peace. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. And so they need to remember that. We need to remember that. And we need to worship in who our God is. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And God, wow, these are difficult truths for us to grasp. It is so hard for man to, God, get to a place where they can see that they have no involvement. It's not about them. It's all about you. And God, you have called for our obedience. And so when the Spirit transforms us, we do have to obey you. But I thank you so much for the way that, God, you do all the work and you demand all the glory. Pray that we as a church would marvel in that we would worship in that we would glorify you because you're worthy. I thank you for these people as we study this hard stuff together. But God, there's so much blessing in looking at the things that you wrote. And so as we go word for word through 1 Peter, I pray that it would be a blessing to us and it would be a blessing to you. May you be honored and glorified through it all. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.